If I asked you to think of a time when you were living along in your life and you felt like you were just dirty on the inside, sort of morally foul, you probably wouldn't have to think all that hard. Even people who claim they don't believe in moral absolutes, or they don't think there is such a thing as sin, or people who think that they're a pretty good person, they actually, if you got down to it, would say, yeah, there are times when I feel it. I don't feel clean. I don't feel right. They may use some different words. Instead of dirty or unclean, they might say, I just feel inadequate, unacceptable, unfit. But in that, there's a sense that there's something wrong. There's a sense that I don't really measure up. And whatever words they use to describe the problem of uncleanness, it wasn't unique to the Pharisees of Jesus' time to say they knew that there was uncleanness, but they thought there was a different way to take care of it. The thing is, it's a problem for every single human being on the planet. And if you're going to meet with someone who is important, you find that that sense of uncleanness comes out. I mean, you wouldn't go to a job interview unshowered, unshaved, clothes dirty. You wouldn't go on a date, especially a first date, in that manner. You'd probably clean up, brush your teeth, maybe even get a haircut. But that's a sense of getting rid of this uncleanness. Because you don't want to look bad or smell bad or be repulsive in any way. And that's especially true when people think about meeting with God. You see, all religions are about how a person can get cleaned up before they meet with the Creator. And how many Christians today imitate the first century Jews who think that pleasing and serving God is all about and only about appearance? And if you put on a good show, you might even think that you can impress God. See, their faith is measured by pretense and show. And I think it's interesting that we're living in a time where there are cameras almost everywhere you go. There's cameras on the phone, security cameras in homes and businesses. There's seldom that you're in a store where there aren't cameras focused on you. And even some people suggest that there's a camera in your television set or computer that is watching you all the time. If you could take a camera and document your life from the moment you get up until the moment you go to bed, and you recorded everything you do externally all day long, no matter how good that camera was, it would not be able to capture what is going on in your mind and in your heart. Truth is like a camera that can record the external, but it cannot record the internal. From the external things, you can look good, but the internal things could be a completely different picture. I think of how many times you hear, oh, I never thought that person would do that. They were a good church-going person. They have put on a pretty good show. But no matter what a person does externally, it can't make them a pure person internally. And so you might recall from last week's sermon that Jesus had just been challenged by a bunch of religious leaders who came from Jerusalem. And he had just rebuked them by saying that they are more interested in traditions than the Word of God. And he told them that they were devoted to teaching men's teaching. The fables that we just read in 1 Timothy. They did that, and they were more interested in that than actually getting down to the Word of God. And because of this, they were delusional. Because they thought they could be right with God by the external things they did. But you see, the problem is their hearts were dark. It's not the external things that makes a person clean or unclean. It's what comes out of the heart that makes a person clean or unclean. What comes out of the heart shows they need a Savior. Jesus' whole point is all about what is the source of this uncleanness. Why does he do this? Because if you don't know what the uncleanness is first by the source, you won't be able to accept the solution. And so to deal with the problem of sin, we have to sever it at the root. Most people, almost everyone, tries to deal with their sin on a level of actions. They'll say, well, from now on, I'm going to stop doing that. Or maybe they even say, you know, I'm going astray from, because of all these influences that I have. If I didn't have all these people around me pushing me into the sin, I'd be fine. But you see, that's, for most people, that's about as far as it goes. Fighting sin and the sin problem by stopping bad behaviors is almost like trying to kill an apple tree by picking the apples. No matter how many apples you pick, new ones keep coming. If you want to stop the apples from coming, it's very simple. Cut the apple tree down by the root. Or to put it another way, you can't fight a war unless you know who the enemy is. It won't do you any good, even if you are a master of warfare, to fight the wrong people, to fight the wrong country. If you sit there and look and have no idea who the enemy is, you're going to be like a man boxing the air. And if you're wondering how important this is, just look at how long Jesus' response is to this question about uncleanness. It's one of Jesus' most important, longest speeches in the whole book of Mark. And we know that Mark spends a great majority of his time describing Jesus' actions and only gives us little snippets of Jesus' own words because that's his style. But here, he makes a rare exception and records this really long answer. And he does this because it's so important. As a matter of fact, do you ever see those little stamps when someone has something, a boss, and he stamps important on it? That's what this has. This has important stamped on it. But here's the interesting thing, though. The whole thing is a response to the Pharisees' question about hand washing. Washing hands. And Jesus gives this whole long answer and never once mentions a word about washing hands. He doesn't mention it. But see, Jesus often did that. Someone asks him something and he skips right by the pretext and goes right to the heart of the issue. They confronted Jesus about a ritual. Then he goes on to give them an answer about ritualism. They asked him about the point of religion, and he responds by demolishing their entire religious system. And that's another reason why it's so important to Christ. And this topic is just one that he wants to make sure people don't get it wrong. Because if they get it wrong, this is going to corrupt their whole approach to worshiping God. And if they get it wrong, they're going to be farther off track than these Pharisees. And so if you don't understand where the source of uncleanness comes from, what it is that makes you unclean in God's sight, you will very quickly become infected with the disease of legalism. In other words, you are going to try to make yourself right with God through your works. It's like trying to grow a garden. And no matter how perfect the garden is, if you let it go for just a short time, you're going to get weeds in it. Your life is like that. You need to constantly look at those things that are in your life that are impure, and you need to say, I need to understand where the enemy is, but then I need to know how to take care of this. And it's not just by stopping it. It's through sound doctrine of the Word of God. No matter how biblical and honoring your spiritual life is right now, if you let it drift, what you're going to do is start to come up with some legalistic way to deal with the problem. And when this happens, the harder you try to become clean, the dirtier you're going to get. But do you know what also happens? You start to pat yourself on the back and think, I'm doing pretty good. Because you're going to end up being deceived. Legalism is an absolute spiritual catastrophe. And every single one of us is prone to it. It's almost impossible to avoid unless you understand the source of uncleanness. Almost every other religion in the world, actually every religion in the world, is a religion of, I got to do this, I got to do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. And that's what they do, thinking that they're going to be right with God. On the other hand, Christianity is a religion of done. It's already done. Jesus Christ has already done something that no one else can do, including yourself. And that is atone for the sin. For all those who would repent and believe in Him alone for salvation. What we learn from the Bible is that there is no human solution to our uncleanness. None. There's no psychological solution. There's no religious tradition solution. Not even clever problem solving. All those things make it worse. All those things are like using dirty soap. The more you scrub, the dirtier you get. And by the way, if human wisdom was a way to fix the problems of your soul, then why would Jesus have even bothered come and teach about this? That's why there's nothing in the Bible about how to solve the other problems in the world. You ever notice that? With all the things that are happening, there's nothing in the Bible that says we need to solve air pollution or noise pollution or how to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist. That's because we can figure all that out on our own. Jesus taught us things that are beyond the reach of human wisdom, human ability. We can never rely on human wisdom to make us clean spiritually. And putting all these extra rules in just become burdens on our shoulders that didn't really come from Scripture. I don't care if the religious tradition in the church was over 1,000 years old. Or if the pastor repeated it so many times that you just thought it was in the Bible. I would challenge you, if someone tries to bind you with things that are not in the Bible, just tell them, ask them, show it to me. Show it to me in the Bible where it says that. And if it's not there, it's not required. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. Mark, chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Now, if you remember from last week's text, the basis for Jesus' words are found in verses 1 through 5 with the question of the Pharisees and scribes about hand washing, namely the ceremonial purity. Remember, these guys had all kinds of rituals for being ceremonial clean in order to remain undefiled. And they were appalled that Jesus and his disciples didn't uphold their traditions. Jesus then responds to them by telling them that their traditions were at odds with the commandment of God. They actually rejected the commandment of God. Their allegiance was to their own tradition, and their worship was vain. And so here, they accuse Jesus' disciples of having defiled hands. And what does Jesus do? Jesus accuses them of being hypocritical and having vain worship. And now, beginning in verse 14, he says some really important things to help us understand all of this on a much deeper level. He's exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' tradition. Now he shows why it's misguided at the very core, at the very source. And so the key is, from where does defilement come? What is it that actually does defile a person? Well, this almost seems like a no-brainer. But apparently, the nation of Israel and even his own disciples didn't get this point. Every person on this earth should ask the simple question, if external things can make a person clean, why in the world did Christ come to the earth? what in this world is the Son of God doing here if people can become clean by external religion and man-made tradition and rules? In verse 14, Jesus is preparing to give an answer to that, to give that most important question. Here it says, when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." And as we've seen, Jesus was tracked by these huge crowds. And only rarely does he call crowds to himself. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, he only does it two times. Here in Mark 7:14, and then again in Mark 8:34. And so we need to understand that most of the time, the crowds are so overwhelming, Jesus sort of needs to get away from this, the crowds. But see, this is so serious that he calls the crowd into a meeting. Whenever Jesus does this in Mark's gospel account, he wants to teach these people something that is very important. Not that all of his teaching isn't important, but he specifically wanted to address the people at this time on this issue. The important thing was that these people were being brainwashed by a bunch of religious hypocrites, a bunch of religious play actors, and they were leading these people to follow man-made traditions and rules. Jesus knew that he needed to address this matter of their impurity right at the source, because they were being told they could be clean and pure through their external religious activity. And so Jesus says, uses two verbs here, hear and understand. Both of them are imperatives. And by combining these two verbs together, not only is Jesus demanding that they listen carefully to what he's going to teach, but that they must also understand what he's going to teach. And notice he says, hear me, everyone. He wants everyone, his apostles, all of his disciples, all the men, all the women, all the children, to understand this critical point. Because there's a lot at stake right here. What's at stake is being clean in the sight of God. And these people are not clean. They have sinful hearts. And the religious leaders are telling them that everything is fine if you do some of these ceremonial things. The problem with the crowd is that they don't understand. You know, I always say it. You don't know what you don't know. You sit there and you go, well, why didn't they know it? Because they weren't told it. They didn't know anything about it. That's all they knew. And so these people were being taught by the Pharisees and scribes that defilement came from outside. They said that they were unclean if they would just keep from touching things and make sure these things didn't touch them, that they would be good enough. If they would wash enough, if they would hold up all the traditions, they would be clean. The problem was that even Christ's own apostles and disciples, they had heard all of his teachings, and they still didn't understand. They were misguided. They weren't able to understand what would make you clean and what would make you unclean. And this misunderstanding could have all eternity on the line. And so Jesus tells them in verse 15, he tells them the truth. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are things that defile a man. Here Jesus is speaking spiritually. He's not speaking medically. There are obviously things that you can drink and eat that will harm you and maybe even kill you. Jesus is not discussing medical or psychological matters. He's discussing spiritual matters. The matter of being right with God, being clean or unclean. It was a matter of externals to these religious leaders. They would always say, you follow these traditions and these rules and you'll be clean. But if you don't, you aren't going to be. Now, we need to understand that the Old Testament law, there were certain foods that were not to be eaten. But remember here, just before all of this happened, the last of the Old Testament prophets, remember who that is? It's John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and now he's dead. And what Jesus is doing is putting an end to the law and of dietary codes. So this is very critical instruction that's happening here. The Old Testament law did have dietary restrictions. We see this in Leviticus 11 and 17. But Jesus is presenting something here that is theologically revolutionary. Some have suggested that Jesus really wasn't abolishing the Old Testament law, but I beg to differ. Because if you keep reading this very context, he's putting an end to all dietary restrictions of the law, which is exactly what verse 19 says. But being right with God is not a matter of externals. These prohibitions and requirements of the Old Testament, really, when we think about it, it seems almost pointless because of our Western mind and our Western thinking. I can't even imagine a ban on eating pork. I mean, from my understanding, that includes bacon. No. And a good pork loin? Love that. But understanding the purpose of the Mosaic Law and generally and the cultural view of swine in particular is essential to appreciate the law's restriction on eating pork. The law was given to the Israelites, and it had a number of important purposes. Following God's prescribed action was not a simple ritual. Rather, it was obedience to the law, and it was an expression of a strong internal faith in God and a healthy fear of God. Deuteronomy 30 records the blessings God would grant Israel if they followed him, and the curses he would enact if they didn't. The blessings and the curses were an integral part of the covenant between God and Israel. So the law was the basis of a conditional covenant. And so the law, including prohibition of eating pork, stood as a unique sign of privilege granted to Israel, something that was setting them apart from their neighbors. The whole idea here was to be set apart. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Bible commentator John Gill says, that is, separate yourselves from all other people and be distinct from them by using a different diet from theirs, as their Lord and God was different from all others. Therefore, by observing his commands and living according to his will and to his glory, they would be holy in a moral sense, as they ought to be, who were under the particular care and notice of a holy God, so that they would be highly favored by him, and particularly by attending to the above laws concerning food, they would be kept from mixing with or having conversation with the Gentiles as to not fall into idolatry. And so to continue as a holy people, a set apart people, serving and worshiping their God and Him alone, that seems to be the principal view of the religion. And we have to remember that no other people in history of the world ever had the privilege that the Jews had. We saw this last week, but I want to mention it again. Paul in Romans 3, 1 and 2 says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You see, all of God's words came through Jews, through Israel. God gave His word through the Jews. You know when that stopped? The day of Pentecost. On that day, the word of God was spoken not in Hebrew, the language of the Jews, but in other tongues, tongues of the Gentiles. Speaking in tongues made the Gentiles go, huh, it's incredible. God is using us. The Jews, it was fearful. They ended up going, oh, wait a minute. God's speaking through a language that's not Hebrew. And so in verse 15, Jesus says, it's the internal heart that makes one unclean. His point is, the thing that makes a person unclean before God is the heart. What proceeds out of man proves that he does not have a heart problem. And that's what makes a person unclean. Now in verse 16, we read, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 16 actually doesn't appear in the earliest of manuscripts, but it does appear in the majority of later manuscripts. Bruce Metzger, a textual critic, says this appears to be an appropriate sequence to verse 14. The point of the statement is to reiterate the thought, which is all people need to carefully listen to this and understand this. A person does not only need to hear this audible teaching, but they need to obey it as well. And what Jesus is ultimately getting at is that these people have an unclean heart problem, and it can't be resolved by external religion. The only way that it's going to be resolved is by believing in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus will need to be in their life and their heart in order for a person to be clean, no matter what they do religiously. There's nothing. You could go to church every day, read your Bible every day, do all these things. Jesus uses the word nothing in verse 15. It's the word oudes. You know what it means? Nothing! Pretty simple, right? Guilt and defilement are issues of the heart. It isn't what goes in, but what comes out that defiles a man. That which goes in can neither purify nor defile. Outward practices of religious tradition can do nothing to make a person inwardly pure. Going to church, taking communion, baptizing, nothing can purify you and make you acceptable to God that is external. Although these are things that we are commanded as obedient acts, nevertheless, they don't have the power to cleanse. And this was revolutionary to the Jews in Jesus' day. Being right with God is not a matter of a long list of man-made rules and regulations. even if these rules and regulations were originally meant to increase holiness. These rules and regulations, you see, had evolved into the actual work of sanctifying people. But they were holding to these demands and these rules, and it started to add tremendous weight to them. And in the process, they started to forget about God altogether. They started to have all of this weight of these externals. And so these Jewish leaders said, well, if I do all of these other things, then that gives me an excuse to disregard what God tells me to do. Jesus, his teaching was so revolutionary that the disciples didn't even make the connection of what he was saying. In verse 17 of our text, it says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And there's no article before the noun house, so this is just someone's house. They obviously invited him in along with his disciples or apostles. So he goes into this house, and his disciples have no clue of what he just taught. Now, here we have the closest men on earth to Jesus, and they can't figure out what he's talking about. So in verse 17, they ask him a question. I think it's really funny, because if you look at the parallel account in Matthew 15:15, it was actually Peter that asked the question, right? Go figure. Of course it's Peter. They think Jesus is teaching a parable, but that's not true. This is not parabolic teaching. This is as clear and as plain as it gets. He calls the religious leaders hypocrites, whose hearts are not right with God, who offer empty worship to God by neglecting the Word of God. Instead, they are focusing on the traditions of men. That's what Jesus says. How much clearer could this be? God demands worship from the heart. Our relationship with Him is a matter of the heart. It is the heart that God is concerned about. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We need to understand the nature of the human heart. With the fall of humanity, our hearts became grossly corrupt. When we speak of the heart, we're talking about the inner person, the soul, the core, the person behind the eyeballs. We're talking about the mind, the will, and the emotions. You know, when you look in the mirror and you sit there and you gaze at your own eyes, that's who he's talking about. Bible commentator William Hendrickson said, in Scripture, the heart is the fulcrum of feeling and faith, as well as the mainspring of words and actions. It is the root of a man's intellectual, emotional, and volitional life, the core and center of a man's being, his innermost self. End quote. You see, you can smile, put on a happy face, do all of that in public. You can have a lot of people think that you're a good person, but God looks at your heart. And your heart will soon demonstrate what you truly are. Because from the heart comes all our actions. The desire of your heart will reveal the condition of your soul. And so continuing with verse 18, Jesus puts his disciples to test by asking them. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? You see, when Jesus says, are you so lacking understanding? He's emphatically accusing his own disciples of lacking any intelligent discernment. The word that he uses there is asunatos. It means unintelligible, without understanding, stupid. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1, 21 and 31 to describe unsaved people who are so foolish that they cannot see the clear visible evidence for the existence of God. This isn't a flattering word, folks. And Jesus uses it concerning his apostles. This isn't a compliment, this is a rebuke. But you see, Jesus had been teaching these men for over a year at this point, and they still didn't understand and grasp the grace of God. I think that's the problem that we have today as well. I don't know of any theme more prominent in Jesus' teaching than pointing people away from externals and back to the heart. And that's what he's doing right here. You see, in the Old Testament, there are two kinds of uncleanness. Symbolic uncleanness that has to do with your body, and real moral uncleanness that has to do with your heart. If you blaspheme God or murder someone or commit adultery, steal, lie, worship an idol, if you do those things, your heart is unclean. It's repulsive to God. But on the other hand, if you do some things like eat non-kosher foods or touch a corpse or a leper or things like that, those things would cause symbolic uncleanness. It wouldn't affect the heart. It's only symbolic. And that illustrates sin, not actual sin. It illustrates it. And every once in a while in the Old Testament, the prophets would remind the people of that. Isaiah 1, Psalm 51, Deuteronomy 10, Ezekiel 14. In all of these, the prophets would remind the people that all the sacrifices, the festivals, new moon, Sabbath, circumcision, were all forms of temple worship. You could do all that stuff until you're blue in the face, but if you had a heart that was bad, all of that stuff would be worthless. Those things were symbols and pictures and illustrations. They weren't the realities. Reality is what happens in the heart. The only part of you that can have real moral uncleanness is your heart. That's Jesus' point in verse 19. There Jesus says, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. You see, in other words, it doesn't matter. If it doesn't go into your heart, it can't make you unclean. So nothing that happens to your body can defile you if it doesn't arise out of a dirty heart. This is a big deal. This is a really big deal. Because right here, do you know what Jesus just did? He just declared all foods are clean. We might go, well, what's the big deal with that? What's the hubbub? Well, the big deal is that meant all the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament are now obsolete. The food regulations have now come to an end. That's huge. Especially if you put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees and the scribes, because they lived on these ceremonial laws. That's what they were all about. Their lives revolved around clean and unclean foods, washing your hands, washing your pots and your cups and your copper vessels, keeping the Sabbath, and so on. And so for Jesus to declare all foods clean would have been completely blowing their minds. Now, think about a question that might come up at this point. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus quoted from Isaiah and then quoted from Moses. About the Ten Commandments. And he quoted these passages in the Old Testament recognizing their authority. But now it might be said of Jesus that he is undermining the authority of the Old Testament. He seems to be going directly against the Old Testament commands. According to Leviticus 11, not all foods are clean. But now Jesus comes along and declares all foods are clean. Well, what's going on? Well, what's going on is the same thing we saw at the end of Mark chapter 2, where Jesus said, the Son of Man is the Lord even over the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was a pointer to Christ. We find our rest in Christ. Therefore, when Christ came, the Sabbath found its fulfillment in him. And the same point is true of the laws about clean and unclean. This too was an Old Testament pointer to Christ. We are in need of being cleansed. But if you get too fixated on the pointer, you'll never realize what it's pointing to. And that's the problem the Pharisees had with the Sabbath and the food laws. These things pointed to Christ. And they were all fulfilled in Christ. They're meant to teach us something much deeper than just the external things that these Pharisees had made them be. The Sabbath isn't just about having a day off. The Sabbath is finding eternal rest in Christ. And the cleanliness laws are not about what you can eat and can't eat, what you can touch and what you can't touch, and how often you have to wash your hands. This is pointing to a deeper reality, an inner reality. They point to the fact that our hearts need to be cleansed. And so in verses 20 through 23, we read, and he said, what comes out of man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. So you notice, though, the beginning of verse 21 starts with a conjunction for. This is an explanatory conjunction that carefully explains these 13 unclean realities, that they come out of the heart. The true nature of our defilement is from the heart. And so what this shows is that we have to, our need for Jesus to give us a spiritual heart transplant. You know, I think if you're honest here today, you'll admit that some of these things are really still in your heart. And Jesus points to this list to show all things that defile the heart. And that's really the reason he came into this world. And so as we work through this list, if we're honest and wise, we'll admit that some of these things have been in our heart for a lifetime. And not one of these things in the list has anything to do with external things that you ever ate. You don't get these things because you ate a pork sandwich or you went to McDonald's and had a cheeseburger and a Coke. Jesus gives a list of 13 forms of unclean evil heart realities. The first 7 on this list are plural actions that come out of the heart, and the last 6 are singular attitudes. All of these depraved inclinations come from the heart of man. Our tendency is to emulate the Pharisees and to see these problems as being out there. When sin comes and messes up my life, well, it's someone else's fault. I'm just a victim. It's not me. It's not my fault. And so this list ends up showing us different. This list begins with evil thoughts. Why does someone ever have evil thoughts? And I just have to stop there for a second. Notice it's not just one evil thought. It's evil thoughts, plural. It's the Greek word kakos. And it means bad and evil and perverse. Things that are injurious or pernicious and destructive. Why do we have these evil thoughts? Because we have an evil heart. Then it says, out of the heart comes adulteries and fornications. I'm going to lump those two together since some versions don't list them both. The words here are moikia and pornea. And these words are actually talking about illicit sexual intercourse. Actually, anything other than a monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman in a marital relationship. That's what it's talking about. And there are multiple ways that a person commit adultery in the Bible. A person can commit adultery by looking and lusting, or getting involved with someone else other than their spouse. And why does a person have desire to look at something pornographic or participate in something immoral? Why does a person ever seem to be drawn to sexual immorality? Because of an evil heart. And then it says, out of the heart comes murders, which is phonos. Notice, murders, plural. Why does a person ever wish that someone else were dead? Why does a person ever commit a murder or kill someone? You know, you got to wonder. Some people go, well, you know what? The world would be better if they were dead. How about thinking the world would be better if that person came to Christ and repented of their sin? Why do we think it'd be better if they were dead instead of finding the Savior? It's because we have an evil heart. The word murder, it being plural, indicates that, you know, really, there's a whole bunch of mental serial killers running around who would rather have people dead, drop dead, than to receive Christ. Now, the next thing out of the heart comes thefts, which is the word klope. Why does a person ever desire to steal something that doesn't belong to them? An evil heart. Out of the heart comes works of coveting. The word covetousness is the Greek word pleonexia. It's also plural. And so what Jesus is saying is that men and women covet multiple times. The word has to do with a desire to have more and more so that you may have advantage over someone else. This is an overflow of discontentment of the soul. We have a sense of lacking in some way, a desire for more, a feeling of entitlement. The unrestrained sinful heart will do all kinds of wicked things to try to fulfill that. Try to get more. Why would anyone ever covet something someone else has? An evil heart. Out of the heart comes wickedness, which is the Greek word paneria. The word is also plural, indicating many works, and has to do with an aggressive covetousness that would take advantage of people. Out of the heart comes deceit. The word is dolos, And it means evil, deceptive, lying, and deceit. Why would someone not tell the truth? Why do we lie? Why do we even shade the truth? We don't really say what's there. Why do we ever intentionally deceive someone? Because the heart is evil. It says out of the heart comes lewdness. The Greek word is asegia. And this particular word actually has to do with sexual and perverted debauchery. And that plunges a person into more moral depravity. And this word covers things like homosexuality, prostitution, and all other perverse activity. You know, you wonder, everyone goes, well, you know, enticed by the culture. I was tempted by coworkers, or I was tempted by an unbelieving friend. It's not what it says. It says it's by your own desire. I mean, that desire is conceived and then it gives birth to sin. And it grows fully and brings forth death. That's the humbling reality that we all need to affirm. We may be tempted, but the temptation that we face first arises out of our own sinful desires. I can't say that God is tempting me or the media or my friends. Or maybe it's my spouse's problem. Or my kid's problem. My parents' problem. My siblings' problem. My teacher's problem. No! It's your problem. Why would a person ever get involved in this kind of activity? Evil heart. It says out of the heart comes an evil eye. The Greek word is ophthalmos. Why would anyone ever be jealous of something someone else has? And this is jealousy over. This isn't covetousness. This is, you know, covetousness is, I wish I had it. Jealousy is like, why do they have it? This is looking at someone with an evil eye who has something that you go, I don't know why they would ever be deserving of something like that. Why would we ever look at a person like that? Because of an evil heart. Out of the heart comes blasphemy. It's the Greek word blasphemia. It's impious speech, especially when it's against God. This particular word has to do with speaking lightly or impiously about sacred things, especially to the divine majesty of God. But it also includes speaking evil of others. Anything. Why do we do that? Because of an evil heart. And then it says, out of the heart comes pride. It's the word huperephania. It has to do with a haughty, arrogant spirit, a desire to show yourself above others. And the word refers to a person who has a desire for preeminence. They have a swollen estimation of their own power and their own merit. This is a proud person who wants everyone to say, look at me. Look what I can do. And it's arrogant. And it actually will sometimes reject God and His Word. Arrogant toward Him as well. Why would anyone ever be proud like that? Because of an evil heart. And out of the heart comes foolishness. This is the last word that Jesus used in his list. And it's the Greek word aphrosone. And it's one of those words that refers to thinking in a senseless and reckless and insane way. It's having foolish thoughts. Why would anyone ever think in ways that are insane? It's because they have an evil heart. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, and all these evil things come from within and defile a man. In other words, all these things make a person unclean. We all know what has been in our heart. And I think when we look at this list, Jesus was dead on. Of course he was. He knows what's in the heart of man. And so at this point, I think we should all cry out and go, I don't want just to acknowledge the fruit of it. I want to go to the root of it. I want to cut it at the root. I want to understand my unclean condition. I don't want to know how to mend it. I want to know how to change it. You know what that needs? A radical change. It needs a heart change. And how do I get it? The only solution to that is Jesus Christ. A person must have Jesus Christ be born again, have new birth, have God create a new heart, a clean heart. I think it's when I was reading Psalm 51 this morning, and I looked at Psalm 51 verses 9 through 18, where King David cries out, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing forever your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth, and I will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it to you. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, it's even David goes, it's not all this stuff external, it's my heart. It's obedient sacrifice. Jesus came into this world to change your status from unclean to clean because of what he has done, not what you have done. And Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe that he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. You know, the thing about it is, even though we have been born again and we have a new heart, we still have our sinful flesh. And I pray that God would grant to us to demonstrate more and more the new heart that he has given us. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, 8 through 10, but you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. My friends, there's level ground at the cross. The Bible's clear that all have fallen, sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So look to Christ. Be washed in His blood. Receive Him. Be cleansed that you might have eternal life. And then be sanctified so that you can glorify your God who is in heaven and give the Lamb all glory and honor that He is due. Flee to Him and only Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. It reveals in no uncertain terms the power of the gospel to free us and to cleanse us. We recognize that apart from the reality of our own depravity, our own exceeding sinfulness, apart from Your word revealing that we can't even be saved apart from You, that we have to understand it and acknowledge that we are sinners in order to receive the salvation of God. How can we want salvation if we don't see our need? How can we be saved if we don't know what it means to be saved and what we're saved from? How can we see our need to be saved apart from seeing our own sin? We pray that Your gospel would have its way in our hearts, all for Your glory. Lord, we pray for the truth to be proclaimed faithfully. Lord, I pray that this pulpit would always be a pulpit of truth, faithfully preaching Your word. And Father, we pray for Your mercy and Your grace, trusting in Your many provisions. We pray these things in the most blessed and precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.